right, you can grab your Bibles and start to turn to Romans chapter 3. If for some reason I was only allowed to preach one message, it would be Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Martin Luther believed that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. In the notes of his Bible, he referred to this passage as the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Leon Morris, who is another Bible scholar, believes that this passage is possibly the single most important paragraph ever written. Murray Harris comments, "Where is the center of historic Christianity in terms of theology and significance?" When you add up all the doctrines, statements, creedal pronouncements, and attempts at systemization, what do we have? Take the Bible, go to the New Testament, turn to Romans, find chapter 3, locate verses 21 through 26, and focus on verse 24. There you have the central teaching of the Bible on the Christian faith. And finally, Dr. John Nyquist calls this passage the essence and center of the gravity of the gospel. What we have in Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the results of Christ's work on the cross. If this passage is the center of the Bible, if it is the most important paragraph ever written, if it is indeed the essence and the center of gravity of the gospel, then it follows that it must occupy the central place in our lives. We must live cross-centered lives. We must be cross-cultural people in the truest sense of the word. Let me give you a roadmap for where we're going to proceed today. We're going to examine Romans 3, 21 through 26, and in doing so, we will discover exactly what Jesus accomplished when he died a violent and brutal death on the cross. We will do so by considering, first, the manifestation of justification, second, the means of justification, and third, the motivation of justification. And let me give a disclaimer right now. This passage is jam-packed with pregnant theological terms that are going to need to be explained. So I'm going to do my best to define words and explain clearly and pray that God will allow you to understand clearly what I'm saying. Let's go to prayer. And as we do, has been our tradition in the last few weeks, we're going to begin with some silence. And in that time, seek the Lord, asking him to speak to you in this message and to help you to focus on what he has to say for you. Let's pray. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Blessed Father, Lord God, we are here today to give you the glory that you deserve. We worship you in the splendor of your holiness. And now, O Father, please speak to us in the power of your voice so that we might hear you in the full majesty of your voice. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the name that is above all names, and for whose sake we gather together today. Amen. If you haven't already done so, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. We're going to focus on verses 21 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear the word of the Lord. At this point, we're going to focus on verses 21 through 23, and we're going to examine the manifestation of justification. And as we get into it, let me begin by giving you a definition of that big, pregnant theological word, justification. Justification is a legal term related to the idea of acquittal. Justification refers to the divine act whereby God makes humans who are sinful and therefore worthy of condemnation acceptable before a God who is holy and righteous. Another way to think of this is the word justification, just as if I've never sinned. Justification, just as if I've never sinned. There's two words that begin this passage. It's easy to read by them. They're two little words, but they're very, very important words. But now. But now. This phrase signals a crucial point in salvation history. By salvation history, I mean God's unfolding plan to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve committed that original sin. It is God's plan of salvation in history. But now marks the transition from the old era to a new era in salvation history. The old era was represented by the Mosaic Law, or the Law of Moses. Now God is doing a new work as his plan unfolds. Paul has spent the better part of three chapters, up through chapter 3, verse 20, in Romans, sketching the spiritual state of those who belong to the old era. In chapter 3, he summarizes it like this. Verse 9, all people, Jews, Greeks, and everyone else, are under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, in verses 10 and 11. In verse 12, we learn all have turned aside. All is inclusive. It's everybody. Every single person has turned aside. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 20 tells us that no human being will ever be justified in God's sight by works of the law. Following but now, we learn that the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. This phrase, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, picks up a theme introduced in chapter 1. It is the key phrase in our passage today, and it appears in verses 20, 21, 22, 25, and 26. Romans 1, 16 through 18 reads as follows. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. As the wrath of God dominated the old era, so the righteousness of God dominates the new. This righteousness of God in chapter 3 means the same thing as in Romans 1:17. the justifying activity of God. That is, it means the same thing in verses 21 and 22 as it does in Romans 1:17. The justifying or saving activity of God is the righteousness of God. This justifying or saving activity of God is manifested. It is revealed apart from the law. God's righteousness has been made known. It has gone public. The law is the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is that temporary administration set up between God and his people to regulate their lives and to reveal their sin until the establishment of the promise of Jesus Christ. God's righteousness, amazingly enough, is revealed. It is made known every single time that we proclaim the gospel. Every time we share the gospel with someone, God's righteousness is being made known. What a way to be used by God, that he would display his righteousness in your words, in your life. The witness of the law and the prophets we find in verse 21 as well. This righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We must not neglect the study of our Old Testament. It is a rich source of wisdom and knowledge, and you cannot hear this. You cannot in any way understand your New Testament if you don't know your Old Testament. You're going to have a very, very shallow understanding of the Gospels, of the Epistles, of the book of Revelation if you do not know your Old Testament. The book of Revelation alone has over 600 allusions to the Old Testament within it. They never directly quote it, so you won't see it unless you understand your Old Testament. Very important. Whenever you're reading in your New Testament and you see the scriptures mentioned, what scriptures do you think they're talking about? They're speaking of the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is a well-known verse. A lot of you can probably quote it. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Old Testament can do that, believe it or not. And if that wasn't enough, the ultimate validation comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 24, verse 44, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Do me a favor. Can you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, there's one probably in front of you. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the very beginning of the New Testament. Are you there? Okay, hold your Bibles up like this. And as you look at it, here's your New Testament, and here is your Old Testament. What do you see there? Your Old Testament is three times the size of your New Testament. The Old Testament makes up 77% of God's holy inspired word. And if you neglect studying the Old Testament, you are ignoring 77% of God's word. And if you ignore 77% of God's word, it's hard to understand how you can have an understanding of the remaining 22%. Pretty good. I did my math on the fly. I was sweating. You didn't see it, but I was sweating. We find another very important theme in this passage in verse 22. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God, that is, his saving activity, takes place in the life of people who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is not mere intellectual assent. Yes, I believe Jesus was a person. Yes, I believe he existed. Yes, I believe he died on the cross. But it is truly receiving, repenting, and believing, following him in what he has done. Faith in Christ is also a theme that's picked up from chapter 1. It appears in this passage in verse 22, 24, 25, and 26. God's unfolding plan for the restoration of creation finds its climax in Jesus Christ. Jesus' brutal and violent death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the decisive event in salvation history. Now, you can think through all kinds of world events, and depending on what generation you're a part of, different events will stand out. Just this week, we had the bombings in London. London's 9/11, they say that is. That's going to be imprinted on those folks probably for all of their lives. For Americans, it was truly the September 11th. For some of us, World War II has a special place and a significant event in our lives. We can think of others, people, places, and things that have happened. But the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event that has ever taken place in the history of our world. Moving to verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 23, we find the answer to the question, why was the righteousness of God revealed? Why does Jesus matter at all? What does Jesus have to do with me? I'm sure he was his good teacher and he did some good stuff and maybe some of those miracles he actually pulled off. But what does that mean to me? Why is it important? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction. It does not matter who you are. Even more, all have sinned and are continually falling. That phrase, properly translated, I think, should be continually falling short. It's not a one-time thing. Day after day after day, we're continually falling short of the glory of God. There are two phrases here that demand our attention in verse 23. First, all have sinned. Pretty inclusive. Not a one of us in this room who's exempt from that phrase, all have sinned. No one is righteous. No, not one. None of us are righteous by our own deeds. We have rebelled against a holy and righteous God. We have ignored his commands and we have done our own thing time and time again. Second, we are falling short of the glory of God. As we learned last week, the holiness of God is his concealed glory. The glory of God is his revealed holiness. The glory of God that we are falling short of is that glory that Adam and Eve lost when they fell into sin, back in the garden. They were created in the image of God. They were glorious human beings. And then the greatest tragedy known to mankind occurred. They were deceived. They sinned. And that perfect image of God became corrupted by the disgusting sin that invaded their lives. Oh, how I long for the restoration of the image of God in me. When I think of Paul's words in Romans 7, how he wrestles with the conflict within him, I do not do the things I want to do, but I do the very things that I do not want to do. I can't wait for that to be taken out. Today we're talking about justification, which is the definitive beginning point of salvation. But we can't separate that from sanctification, which is the path of holiness. And that path of holiness leads us to the point of glorification. And it's at that point that the sin nature within us is going to be completely wiped out. It's at that point that Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth and will dwell with God forever for those who are in Christ. Glory be to God indeed. We are in desperate need of justification. And if you remember, justification, just as if I've never sinned. What does God see when he looks at you? Verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. This is the manifestation of justification. It has been revealed. God's saving activity has been revealed. Now we turn to the means of justification. And as we do that, we will focus on verses 24 and the first half of 25. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. These verses show the religious impotency of humanity. We are unable to obtain any righteousness on our own. None of our works can accomplish righteousness. We are justified, that is, we obtain a right standing before God by his grace alone. It is a gift of love from God. Without God's gracious gift, we are completely hopeless. Completely hopeless. Now, most of us would affirm this truth verbally. We're saved by grace. But practically, we deny it. We deny it because we believe somehow we can earn God's favor. Even after receiving grace. I'm talking born-again believers. Once you are completely justified, you think that your works can earn God's favor. They cannot. Your works, my works, are like filthy rags. They're disgusting in God's sight. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation, says John Stott, is the sin from which we must be redeemed. God's justification is completely his own initiative. It is by his grace that it comes about. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is a well-known passage, but it expresses the point very clearly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, if I received a gift, let's say my wife gives me a gift for my birthday, and it's a beautiful watch. Nice one, silver, shiny. And I say, well, thanks, honey, for the gift. That's very generous. Here, let me give you $10 to help you out to pay for that. That would be a slap in the face. She wanted to give me a gift, and I'm offering to pay for it. It totally annihilates the whole purpose of giving a gift. And that's what it's like when we try to offer God some payment for the grace that he's given us. It's a slap in his face because there's nothing you can give. There's no price. You're spiritually bankrupt. Your account is in the negative. There's nothing you can give him to earn such a great salvation. We are saved by God's grace, and it is 100% God's initiative. There is absolutely 0% room for our boasting. We can claim no credit for our salvation. Our role is merely to respond in faith to what Christ has done for us. To be justified by God's grace speaks of the way in which God has acted in Christ, unconstrained by anything beyond his own will. God's justifying verdict is totally and completely unmerited. Those who place their faith in Christ are in the right before him, not on the basis of their own work, but simply by virtue of their faith in Christ Jesus. Further, to be justified means to be acquitted by God of all charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. There's absolutely no question that we're guilty. None whatsoever. There's no bail. There's no sentence that we can serve. There's nothing that we can do to gain our acquittal. But God, by his grace, does such a thing. Yes, indeed. Paul uses two word pictures here to drive this point home. And I just want to warn you that these are some tricky words. These are some of those pregnant theological words that I was talking about, and hopefully I'll explain them in a way that is understandable. Verse 24, "And are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And that word redemption is one that is easily passed by. And when I say redemption, I'm sure in your mind you have an idea what that means, and you're probably pretty close to what it means. But how is Paul using it here? That's the question at hand right now. Let me give you a general definition. The definition of redemption: the process by which sinful human beings are brought back from the bondage of sin into a relationship with God through grace by the payment of Jesus' death. Also refers to liberation through the payment of a price. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus refers to the new exodus spoken of by Isaiah. And this may be a new term for you, new exodus. Our redemption has liberated us from the bondage and condemnation of sin. We are bought with a price, and we are no longer our own. Now, this new exodus is found in the servant songs of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55. Talks about a redemption, a deliverance. If you think back to the Exodus, when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, they were in bondage, they were enslaved, they were hopeless. But the work of God came in and delivered them and brought them out of Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son." They were delivered from the bondage and tyranny of the Egyptians. And in a like manner, Jesus Christ has liberated us from the bondage and condemnation of sin. Christ's coming brings about a new exodus for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, where they are liberated and delivered from the bondage and condemnation of sin and death. Paul trades particularly on the exodus associations of the term redemption, maintaining that the liberation Israel longed for has been realized in Christ Jesus. As the Messiah, he represents the people of God and has effected their liberation. Only those who are in Christ Jesus enjoy the deliverance that he achieved by his work on the cross. Jesus has given his life as a ransom so that we might go free from the bondage of sin and death. Let that sink in a little bit. Beautiful little Christmas baby that we sing about, you know, in December, and the cross. If you stop to meditate and contemplate what Jesus really went through on the cross, what a horrific price he paid. The cross is an instrument of brutality and death. It's an instrument of shame, where people were stripped naked, nailed to that cross, and put outside the city for all to see their shame. He achieved a wonderful work for us on that cross, the redemption that is found in Christ. The other word picture is found in the word propitiation. Not an easy word to say. Propitiation. Let me give you a definition. Propitiation is an offering that turns away the wrath of God directed against sin. Propitiation is an atoning sacrifice. I think if you're reading the NIV, it probably translates propitiation as atoning sacrifice. The word also refers to the blood of the sin offering on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We're going to unpack that a little bit. That's meaningful for this word and Paul's use of it. Propitiation refers to the mercy seat, which was that cover over the Ark of the Covenant where Yahweh appeared and upon which sacrificial blood was poured. This is detailed in depth in Leviticus 16. In Jewish tradition, the mercy seat was known as the place of atonement. And once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, thus making atonement for the people of God. So holy was this place that this high priest could only go in there once a year. And they would actually tie a rope around to his ankle with bells on it so that if he dropped dead in there, they could drag him out. It was a serious business when they went in there, and only once a year. But they had to do it every year. They had to make that atonement year after year after year. It was a temporary atonement. It was effective. It was God-ordained. That was the way he gave to his people to atone for their sins. But it was temporary. By referring to Christ as this mercy seat, then, Paul would be inviting us to view Christ as the new covenant equivalent or antitype. That word type and antitype, meaning that the mercy seat and the sacrifice there was a type or a shadow of something more fulfilling that was going to come. And equivalent or antitype to this old covenant place of atonement, and derivatively to the ritual of atonement itself. This Old Testament ritual is fulfilled and brought to an end in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus Christ replaces that old sacrificial system. While I mention it was God's ordained way of atoning for sin in the past, now we have a better way. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14 reads as follows. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? This is really a change in work here, because remember back that high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies and he would bring the sacrifice in and sprinkle the blood. But Jesus Christ himself, our high priest, sacrificed himself to atone for our sins. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God gave himself. Again, in verse 25, we find that this propitiation is received by faith. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to atone for our sins. In Christ, we have redemption. The outcome of Christ's sacrifice is atonement of sin. Our justification is 100% secured on the cross for all who believe. We must then receive our justification through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because he is perfect, the Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, he is God incarnate, that is, God in the flesh, he was able to secure our salvation through the cross. The saving righteousness of God cannot be obtained through the law. The exclusive means of becoming right with God is through faith in Jesus the Messiah. This is the means of justification. Now let's look at the motivation for justification. We're going to focus on the second half of verse 25 and then verse 26. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This present time that he speaks to goes all the way back to verse 21 with the "but now." This is a new work of God, a new time in salvation history. Things are being done differently now that Jesus is on the scene. What we have is a demonstration of God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is twofold. In the first few verses, in 21 and 22, we found that God's righteousness was his saving or justifying activity. It has been manifested. It has been shown to us. Every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the righteousness of God is revealed. His justifying activity is displayed before our very eyes. This justifying activity is the dominant idea of the phrase, the righteousness of God, as I mentioned, in verses 21 and 22. There is a subtle shift here. It's not that they're completely different. There's overlap to be sure, but the focus is a little different in these verses. Here, God's righteousness is an aspect of his character. This has to do with God's justice, his impartiality and fairness, his acting in accordance with his own character and for his glory. God is righteous. He is just. The dominant idea of God's righteousness shifts in verses 25 and 26. God is holy, and he must act in accordance with his holiness. To do less would to be less than God, which is impossible for him. For God to be God, he must uphold his holy, righteous standard. Divine forbearance is fascinating to me. Verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God displayed his righteous judgment because he exercises gracious restraint in the past. The time has come for things to be dealt with a little bit differently. God would have been perfectly just in wiping the Israelites off the face of the earth. A look at their history shows that they completely rejected God. And time again, not only did they reject him, but they went after other gods. They defiled God in the worst ways. What a slap in the face. The Gentiles could also have been justly annihilated by God's wrath. And so too could we have justly been wiped out by God's wrath. We deserve it. The Gentiles deserved it. The Jews deserved it. But now, at the present time, God's plan of salvation is unfolded to the point that he displays his righteousness. He is patient with us, but we must respond to him. God is just and the justifier, we learn in verse 26. Interesting question. How can God remain just and yet justify sinners who continually fall short of his glory? How can he exercise perfect justice, but yet justify people who in no way, shape, or form deserve it? God can maintain his righteous character even while he acts to justify sinful people because Christ, in his propitiatory sacrifice, provides full satisfaction of the demands of God's impartial, invariable justice. God's wrath was satisfied on the cross. He poured out his wrath on the perfect Lamb of God, his own Son, his own self, if you will. He poured out his own wrath. While Jesus Christ was on the cross, God treated him as if he was you. And after the cross, for those who believe in Jesus, God treats you as if you're Jesus. It's a holy switcheroo. It really is. It really, truly is. We are declared righteous, perfect in God's sight when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is a legal declaration. We know in practice that we're not perfect. A little self-examination tells us that. But when we trust in Christ, our legal standing before God is absolute righteousness. And it's not because we're good. We know that it's not true. But Christ's righteousness is put into our account. And we're living on his account. We're credited with his righteousness. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's why he's restrained. That's why he's been patient with his wrath, even though he's completely justified in fully exercising it. His love is so great that his desire is that every man, woman, and child would come to repentance. Salvation history, that is, God's plan of salvation working itself out in history, will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ, when he establishes his kingdom on earth and judgment comes upon the wicked, his divine forbearance will indeed come to an end. It will. Jesus Christ is the only hope for humanity. God is just. He will punish sin. God is also the justifier, but only to the one who has true saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's a difference between professors and possessors. Many people claim the name of Christ, but don't truly have the justification that occurs when you surrender your life to Christ, when true repentance takes place. What is your standing before a holy and righteous judge? It's an important question. It's a lot banking on that question. The answer to this question should either cause great rejoicing or great mourning, depending on how you answer it. If you have repented and believed in the gospel, embarking on a life of following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, then you are declared righteous before God. You are perfect in God's sight because the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to you. In your day-to-day life, you know that you are not perfect in your practice. You are in the process of sanctification. That is another aspect of your salvation. If someone asks you the question, when were you saved? You should never answer it with a specific point. You should say, I am being saved day by day by day. Our sanctification is definitive. It happens when we make that initial commitment to Christ, when we repent and believe in the gospel. We're perfectly justified. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And as we live the Christian life, we're sanctified day by day, being made holy by God's Spirit who dwells within us. And that, hopefully, is an upward scale. And we reach the point of glorification. Glorification is the point where your sin is completely dealt with. It's wiped out. There's going to come a point in time for those of us in Christ when we are unable to sin, even if we wanted to. That's going to rock. Really, that's going to rock the house. Because I hate my sin. I hate it, and I hate it when I give into it, and I'll be glad when the struggle's over. Truly, I will. The sanctification is another aspect of your salvation, but your legal standing before God is perfect righteousness. If you have not repented and believed in the gospel, embarking on a life of following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, then the guilt of your sin is upon you, and you are subject to the wrath of God. In fact, you are storing up wrath for yourself as you continue to fall short of the glory of God. It is appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. You, if you are not in Christ, are spiritually bankrupt. You cannot pay the price of redemption yourself. Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom. He's the only one who had enough in the bank to pay the price. Receive God's gift of grace if you have not done so already. I seriously urge you. Some people like to put it off and say, oh, when I die, right before I die, I'll do it. You don't know when that day is. You also don't know the day of Christ's return. He's going to come like a thief in the night. And why in the world would you put off the glorious experience of eternal life when you can experience it right here and right now? You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to see God. He'll reveal himself to you right here and right now. Because when you are justified, God also puts his Spirit within you, and the Spirit of the living God dwells within you. Right here and right now, you can have a piece of heaven. You must repent and believe in the gospel because Jesus is your only hope. A lot of people ask the question, why is Jesus the only way? Have you heard that? I don't understand. Why is Jesus the only way? If we understand this passage right, we will understand that that is the wrong question to ask. Completely the wrong question. The question we should be asking is, why is there any way at all? If all have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God, if there is no way that we can attain righteousness on our own, if we are condemned, why is there any way at all? The answer to that question is that God loves us and lavishes his grace upon us, the Word of God says. He lavishes it. If you feel God talking to you today in some way, maybe you've made this decision, maybe you're unsure of it, maybe you don't know where you stand, You need to talk. Don't ignore that little quiet voice deep within your soul. That's God coming after you. Don't ignore that. Respond to God's call. There's a woman named Alice. On Monday, Alice bought a parrot. It didn't talk, so the next day she returned to the pet store. He needs a ladder, she was told, so she bought a ladder. But another day passed and the parrot still didn't talk. How about a swing, the clerk suggested. So she bought a swing. The next day, a mirror. The next day, a miniature plastic tree. The next day, a shiny parrot. On Sunday morning, Alice was standing outside the pet store when it opened. She had the parrot cage in her hand and tears in her eye. Her parrot was dead. Did it ever say a word? The store owner asked. Yes, Alice said through her sobs. Right before he died, he looked at me and he asked, "Don't they sell pet food at that store?" C.J. Mahaney gives us wise counsel in his book, The Cross-Centered Life. He says, many good causes and activities can occupy the Christian's time and attention. But just as no amount of parrot cage amenities can make up for a lack of parrot food, nothing can replace the gospel in a Christian's life. Without it, our souls will become like Alice's pet, starving in a crowded cage. Do you long to live a cross-centered life? It's a lot of distractions. But do you truly long to live a cross-centered life? This is the interactive portion of the sermon. Yes, Scott? Okay. Then you are going to get a gift. But with the gift comes responsibility. This book is to help you to have a cross-centered life. I've written some instructions in here. It says, "Dear friend, I have prayed that God would use this book to speak his truth to you. It is given with a desire that you would come to live a more cross-centered life. We never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. Never lay it aside. Never move on." This book will probably take you about 2 hours to read. Here's the responsibility part. Read it thoughtfully, and then give it to someone else in our church to experience as well. You are the beginning of the train, and I'm hoping that it makes its way throughout the whole church. It has been said that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. There are many good things that we can occupy our lives with, but the challenge for us is to learn how to say no to good things so that we can say yes to God's very best for us. What is your life focused on? What is it that you think about the most? When you get up in the morning, what is it that drives you, that motivates you throughout the day? It is my prayer that we would be glory-focused, gospel-driven, global-minded people living a cross-centered life. When we are individually living cross-centered lives, then we will be a truly cross-cultural community in the truest sense of the word. My friends, we never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. Never lay it aside. Never move on. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Precious Father, Lord God, how can we comprehend the depth and the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ? Lord, you came down because you saw that we were sinful and continually falling short, but it was your desire that we would be renewed and restored to the original image of God that you created us to be. And Father, your plan of salvation has played itself out throughout the history of this world. And we are at a point now where we are living after the first coming and before the second coming. And as we look back to that first coming, we know that we are rooted and grounded in the truth of the cross, of what happened there as we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for full justification, for full righteousness accredited to us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we just ask that you would continually remind us of the glory of the cross, of the power of the cross, while at the same time living our lives in anticipation of the second coming, when you will return to judge the quick and the dead, when you will establish your kingdom on earth, when this body of death within us, this eternal struggle between the old nature and the new, is done away with, and the new nature is completed and in its fullness, and we will do nothing but bask in your glory. Father, if there are those here who aren't drawn to that continual basking in your glory, I pray and ask that you would give them even a little glimpse of your glory so that they might long for it. And for those of us who do long for it and have seen your glory, Father, would you just give us a greater dose? As Moses requested, so we request, Lord, show us your glory. As Isaiah had a vision of your glory, Lord, we want a vision of your glory. And Lord, we cling to the promise of your coming again. And we look forward to it and let it motivate us day by day. As we go forth this day, Lord, let us not forget these truths, but let us dwell on them and live cross-centered lives, being cross-cultural people. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.